All right, so let's jump back in. We're just going to do two more passages. One that we've already mentioned from 1 Peter, and then another one in Romans. There are a lot of places we could go in Romans to look at the idea of substitutionary atonement, but this is the only other place that I want to go. Romans chapter 3.
That's what I hear a lot of people say when there's really not a lot of passages. They say there's a lot of passages.
Okay. I can give you a list of some. We've got lots and lots of them. Romans chapter 3. I'm trying to give you some familiar ones and ones that don't require me to go to in-depth explanation on. Romans 3, going back to verse 23 that we read earlier. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem, right? And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the problem is laid out pretty clearly. We are sinners, and yet we're also told that we can be justified by God's grace. We sinful people, falling short of God's glory, can be declared righteous by God. And the question that the rest of this paragraph answers is, how is that even possible? How in the world can God say that sinners are righteous? How can that be without God Himself being unrighteous? Well, the answer is right there in the text. He says that it happens through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's some of that purchasing language, buying language. He buys us out of. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The key word in this passage, I think, is that word propitiation. It refers to the removal of divine wrath by means of a sacrifice. That's what it means. There have been some arguments among some scholars to try to redefine this term. But the vast majority of your English translations, and I think the vast majority of the best and most recent scholarship, shows that this word actually refers to the removal of divine wrath by means of some kind of sacrifice. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus takes upon Himself the wrath that those who believe in Him, those who trust in Him, that they deserve. And He specifically mentions blood. He does that by shedding His blood on the cross. So Paul is arguing here in this passage that God is going to redeem us through Christ's blood as Christ takes God's wrath for us. And he goes on to argue that he's going to do it in a way that preserves his own righteousness. Because if introducing the two categories of sinner and justified for the same person, if that creates a problem, and it should create a problem for us in light of everything else that Paul has said up to this point in Romans about sin and God's response to sin, that should create a problem for us, then the answer to that problem, the solution to that problem, is Christ being put forward as a propitiation. It preserves God's own righteousness. Thinking again of God's righteousness in terms of His unswerving commitment to uphold and display His glory, and sin as a belittling of His name and a slighting of His glory. The way that God can still be righteous while forgiving those who have belittled His glory, the only way that He can do that is if He does in some way judge that sin, which He does by putting forth His Son as a propitiation. He says that in the past, in former times, He passed over sins, and even right now, in the present, He continues to pass over sins as He justifies people and as He forgives their sin. In the death of Jesus, taking His wrath, God's wrath upon Himself, is what enables God to remain righteous while declaring sinners to be righteous. That's how that works. So without substitution, this passage doesn't work. The logic of the passage doesn't make any sense. If you're defining these key terms like sin and righteousness in the way that Paul has been arguing in the context of his development of his argument throughout Romans, then this paragraph doesn't work without the idea of substitution, without the idea of Christ actually dying in the place of taking the wrath that we deserve. That's the point. All right, let's jump over to another writer at least so that we'd see outside of Paul in the New Testament. I considered running through a few chapters of the book of Hebrews, but I thought it would probably take too long. But there's a lot in Hebrews that speaks to the idea of Christ dying a substitutionary death. But I want us to look real quickly at 1 Peter chapter 2, which we mentioned earlier in connection with Isaiah 53. But I want us to look at it a little bit more closely. Chapter 2, starting in verse 21, I want to read it again. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." So, he says very clearly, Christ suffered for you, but then I think most importantly he says that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now, that word tree is the same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3. It is the same term that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when translating Deuteronomy 21:23 about the curse. And it is not a word that you find scattered all over the New Testament. In fact, there are other words that are used at times for tree. So I think here, even Peter is drawing on that idea of the curse falling upon the one who dies on a cross. I think Peter's drawing on that, and he's clearly drawing upon Isaiah chapter 53. And when you bundle all that together with this language about Christ dying for us and bearing our sins in His body, it's impossible, I think, to avoid the conclusion that Peter here is talking about the death of Jesus as a death in our place. As in, He took the punishment that we should have received.
What was that chapter in Deuteronomy again?
It's Deuteronomy 21:23. Let me read you what one of, this is from a New Testament scholar named Thomas Schreiner. He says this in his commentary. He says, the idea, that he's commenting on these verses, the idea that Jesus was cursed for the salvation of His people is probably implicit. In other words, he's saying he thinks it's Deuteronomy also at work here. He says, since Christ died for the sins of His people, it is fair to deduce that His death was substitutionary. It's an understatement, but his point is, Peter's assuming substitution here. And when you've walked through Isaiah 53 and then you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, it really is hard to come to any other conclusion than that Peter and Paul both think of the death of Jesus in terms of substitution. That's just how they think of it. One of the things, though, that I would point out to you from this particular passage, though, that kind of starts pointing us in a slightly different direction. We won't run full tilt there. We'll take some questions, but I just want to point this out. Is that in this passage, though, even though Peter is talking about Jesus' death in substitutionary terms, he actually has in mind something else in the big picture of his argument, something else that the death of Christ is meant to accomplish. Look back at the beginning. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." What? Well, in context, he's talking about righteous suffering. He's talking about them suffering for their faith, not for having done anything wrong. He's talking about their righteous suffering. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." And then look at the end of verse 24. He talks about Jesus dying on the cross, that so that, here's a purpose here, so that's a purpose clause, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So here, right here, we're getting some hints into what we're going to look at in just a minute, and the idea that, yes, fundamentally the death of Christ is about Him dying in our place and taking the punishment we deserve. But He's doing something else too in His death. And one of the things that He's doing is setting us free so that we might be able to actually live righteous lives. He's actually dealing with the Christian life in His death. His death secures our justification, our right standing before God. But His death is also intended to secure our sanctification, our progressing in holiness throughout our lives. So we're going to move there in a second, but we spent half of our time talking about this idea of substitution or vicarious suffering. So I want to give you guys time to ask questions or see if there's any passages that you want, other passages that you wanted to address that we didn't mention. So think about it. If you have any questions or if you want to look at some other passages, we can do that. Some do, yes. Some do, yes. Yeah, definitely. I think the difference is between a lot of these theologians and Christian writers that are arguing or pushing back against this idea of substitution, I think the primary reason is that they are starting in a different place than we're starting. We started with, why the cross at all? What's the problem being addressed? We started with sin and gave a good definition of sin and God's response to sin, because I think that's the right place to start. But they're usually starting with the love of God. They start there rather than starting with sin and God's wrath. And the cross is all about the love of God, right? I mean, Paul said in that passage in Romans 5 that he loved us. Love was the motivating force behind all of this. And so that's something that we need to give a lot of attention to. But when you start there, sometimes there's a tendency to shut out other things, other realities in God Himself. And when you start at that point primarily with love, then what they end up looking at is they don't have a good place to put God's wrath. And so they set it aside. But if you're setting aside God's wrath as the primary way that He responds to sin, then you don't really have any place in your thought anymore for Jesus taking God's wrath. There's no reason for you to look for a substitute, because why can't God just, He loves you, why can't He just find a way to make it okay? You know, He doesn't need to pour out His wrath on anybody. He's loving and kind and forgiving, and He will just let it go. That's the problem, I think. Most of the time, they're starting off with the love of God, and they're skipping over and practically ignoring the wrath of God and His righteous response to sin. And we want to talk about the love of God. We want to say a whole lot about the love of God. It's pushing all of this, but I don't think you can start there. I think you have to start really where the Bible starts. He made us in His image. We're to be His reflectors in the creation. We failed at that. And what was His response? He kicked them out of the garden. They began that moment to die. They experienced spiritual death. Physical death became, you know, imminent for them. It was going to happen. So it's a lot of times it's where you start. And a lot of the criticism that I see of substitutionary atonement is that's not loving. Or they will say, that contradicts everything that Jesus says about loving your enemy. Or that doesn't make sense to me, because I always thought that God loved us anyway. Why does God have to punish anyone? One British writer, he said this kind of famously, it's been quoted in a lot of books, he referred to the idea of substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. Because in his mind, why should God punish anybody else for someone else's sins? Can't he just forgive? That's because his starting point is God's love, and so everything else is just sort of covered over, no problem. Now, when you do that, if you still call yourself a Christian and you want to uphold the Bible as true, then you still have to do something with the cross. You still need a purpose for it. And that's where sometimes some of these other theories come in at that point. Most of the other theories that we're going to look at, most of them, I think, are on a certain level, they are true and right. In other words, they're saying true things about what Jesus did on the cross. The problem is that when you divorce those true things that Jesus did on the cross from the idea of substitution, then you distort even that part of the cross. I'll give you some examples of that in just a minute when we cover some of this stuff. But if you can hold substitution as primary and basic to the reason that Christ died, then you can start to see that the Bible does unfold all these other things that he was accomplishing in his death. And they fit perfectly all together in harmony. And there's even a lot of overlap between them if you have substitution as your foundation. So that's where I want to go, but I want to make sure that we're all sort of on the same page with this idea of substitution before we do. Any other sort of questions about them? Yeah, sure. You mean among those theologians who reject substitution? A lot of them would reject the idea, the doctrine of original sin. Not all of them. They would probably conceive of it a little bit differently than I would. I don't know that that's their motive. I think their motive is they're starting on God as love, and that's not just central to who He is for them. It's all encompassing. Whereas I would want to say, yes, God is love, but He's also holy. He's also righteous, and I want to hold all that together. So I don't know if that's like, I don't think that's motive for them, but it's tied in. Yeah, for sure. Okay. Right.
His holiness and his righteousness. They don't think about that stuff. They don't focus on it. So to me, that would seem to lead to what is many false conversions.
Yeah, probably so. What's interesting, though, is that still when you, at least in my experience, when I talk to most sort of average churchgoers who know something of the gospel, they still think in substitutionary terms. I think when your average sort of evangelical Christian, regardless of the denomination, when you talk to them about Christ dying for them, when they hear that word, they think in my place.
Right.
And yet, you're right, they're not coupling that with a full understanding of God's wrath. So there is a breakdown there. The whole reason from dying in our place is the wrath of God against us. And I think that breakdown really makes the church today particularly vulnerable to these attacks on substitutionary atonement. I think the reason why it's important for us to address this, and one of the reasons why I'm spending half of our time on substitution, is because I think that's a central gospel issue. And while most Christians that you talk to would say, yeah, I think that he died in my place, I think that they could very easily be persuaded against that understanding because it's not built upon that foundation of understanding sin and God's wrath. So they could very easily be convinced by by some of these writers. It's not just the sort of the ivory tower theologians who are saying these things. It's some much more mainstream evangelical writers, pastors who are beginning to say some of these things. And I think with our weak theological foundation, even though the average evangelical that you talk to would say, yeah, I think he died in my place, I think we're in danger of them being pulled away from that understanding of the cross because they don't have that foundation.
Yeah, I think they go back to the answer. They go back to the same answer, well, why did he die? Well, why did he die? Because he loved
him. Right.
And that's what it all comes down to. And even if you go a step further and you try to get even deeper with him, it still comes back to when he loves him.
Right.
Yeah. Because
yeah.
I feel like a lot of that's a cultural shift, too. Like
sure.
It is.
These days, everyone's much more inclined to liberal Christianity.
Yeah.
Because of the movements and today's socio-political culture, like it's more acceptable to look at God's love than it is to look at God's wrath.
Yeah.
It's more comforting. So you see that bleeding in, and then it just becomes part of your ingrained theology and informs your future theology. And the more you study, your brain goes a different direction.
Yeah.
What we do when we look at the Bible.
Yeah. And I think, and the truth is that in any sort of discussion that goes beyond just one-liners, we really should have difficulty talking about the wrath of God without talking about the love of God, or talking about the love of God without talking about the wrath of God, because they go hand in hand. Because of his great love with which he loved us. I mean, that's Romans 5, right? But the depth of his love for us is not magnified if you don't see him assuaging his own wrath by the death of his son. It's not magnified, not the way that Paul intends it to be. So, well, let's talk about some of these other effects of the death of Christ. Because one of the things that you will hear from those who want to challenge substitution, one of the things they will say is, but haven't you seen all these other passages of Scripture that talk about these other things that Jesus died for? And sometimes that can be a little, when we haven't thought more about the cross, and we haven't thought beyond this central and basic purpose of the cross to see all the other things that Jesus is doing in dying for us, then sometimes those right suggestions that we should be noticing those things can cause us to think, well, have I been wrong in how I understood the death of Christ all along? Have I missed something? And what I want to argue and what I want to say here is that these other truths about why Jesus died are not truths that we should pit against the idea of substitution. I think they're founded upon substitution, and without substitutionary atonement, they don't happen, they don't work. But I also think that God wants us to see these things that Jesus did in his death and rejoice in them. So we're going to just run through sort of a few of these, all right? I think the order in which I put them for you on your, we can do them in any order, but I think the order in which I put them for you is, we have addressed there, the next major heading is disaster, disease, and death, right? Because I like to alliterate things whenever I can. Right? Almost. Almost.
You have more than 3 points.
I always have more than 3 points, right? I either have a lot of points or 1 point. You ever notice? I'm either 1 point or I've got a bunch of points. Right. All right, so one of the things that you can see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to sort of the root of all of our problems, then what you will see very quickly is that when the fall occurred, more happened than Adam and Eve just being judged and spiritual death coming upon them and the curse of them being thrown out of the garden. More happened than just that. Not only were Adam and Eve affected, but the entire world was affected. Everything was affected. So let's go back there. Let's go, if you're not already there in Genesis 3, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we really see it in God's words as he speaks to Adam. You see it to a certain extent in what he says to Eve. But look down to what he says to Adam. We'll jump in the middle of verse 17. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So something happens not only to Adam, but to the whole world. Now, the world over which he was to exercise dominion, which was to be sort of his willing servant, now the world, the earth itself, will fight against him. And the earth will fight against him until finally he dies and goes back into the ground. So right there you see suddenly, not only is physical death now a reality for Adam and for all of his descendants, but it's also a reality that the whole world is sort of against him in a sense. The entire universe, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, even the entire universe now has been affected by Adam's sin. So if you turn to Romans 8, in fact, you can see Paul's language in this regard. I think he's not there directly addressing the death of Christ, but he does address the effects of the fall. He says in verse 18, Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The whole creation. So it's subjected to futility. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth. It is longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. So there's a lot going on here beyond just the simple idea of saying, God's wrath is now against humanity. Yeah, it is. But also the world is against humanity. And even Adam's own body is against him. It's going to grow old, it's going to decay, and eventually it's going to turn into dust. So we need to look and ask, okay, if this is an effect of sin, if sin pits the world and even our own bodies against us, in what ways does the death of Jesus address these particular issues? And what's surprising, at least it was surprising to me, I think the first time I ever really noticed this several years ago, what's surprising is how the New Testament applies the work of Christ on the cross to issues like, death doesn't surprise us, although that's usually tied more closely to the resurrection of Christ, but tied to sickness and disease. We'll see in a minute it's tied to demonic possession and the reversal of all of those things. Even passages that we have already seen are about substitutionary atonement are taken and applied directly to physical sickness. Here's the best example of that. Turn over to the New Testament. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. So we read already in Isaiah, toward the end of Isaiah, "By His wounds we are healed." And given the context of Isaiah, we can't be blamed for thinking that the healing there is a spiritual healing, right? I mean, we can't be blamed for thinking that. Right? That would seem to be the point. But in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew, he's talking about Jesus actually doing the work of healing, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. Let's jump in the middle of the chapter to, we will jump in at verse 14. "When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." Not his own mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, we read those passages in Isaiah and we just automatically think, oh, that's spiritual sickness. But Matthew doesn't think in that way. Matthew takes it pretty literally and says, one of the fulfillments of that scripture is to be found in Jesus healing people. But we know those are passages about the death of Jesus. So how is Jesus able to heal people in his earthly ministry? I mean, these are sinful, fallen people. They don't deserve this sort of grace. How does this grace come to them? It comes to them because of the cross. Jesus, in laying down his life, in fact, taking our illnesses and our diseases, he makes a way for healing to come to us. Now, that passage that we read a minute ago in Romans chapter 8, that passage shows us and reminds us that this world remains corrupted, even though Christ has died. And we ourselves still suffer in our bodies. We are longing for the day when we won't have to suffer anymore. So we know that the death of Jesus does not automatically lead to our being freed from all diseases and all physical suffering. Otherwise, Romans 8 doesn't make sense. Otherwise, Paul's life doesn't make any sense, right? So it doesn't automatically result in our being healed of every disease. It doesn't automatically result in our being set free from all physical suffering. And we're not automatically set free from death itself, are we? No. According to Romans chapter 8, those are future realities. But I think that what we can say about them is that they are future realities that sort of bleed into the present. In other words, our ultimate deliverance from death and disease and suffering, that does lie in the future. It definitely lies in the future. Not only Romans 8, but if you look at Revelation chapter 21, where he wipes away every tear from our eyes. There is no more suffering. There is no more death in Revelation 21 in the new heavens and new earth. That awaits us. And that is secured by the death of Jesus in our place. But even now in the present, we are receiving some of the benefits of that. In Jesus' earthly ministry, every time he healed someone, you're seeing the grace of God poured out. Why? Because the death of Christ brings God's grace into the world. Even now, when people are healed, it's a result of God's grace that comes to us through the cross. Now, that does not mean necessarily that everyone that receives God's grace of healing through the cross, that nevertheless they're receiving the benefits of his substitutionary death. Right? I mean, there are times when Jesus heals people that we have no reason to think that they were believers or that they ever became believers. In fact, one of the problems that Jesus faces in his earthly ministry is people are coming to him just for the signs, just for the healings. And then as soon as trouble arises, as he starts to say uncomfortable things, they're gone. They run away. There are even examples of people that Jesus specifically healed abandoning him. So we know that a person can participate in the healing effects of Christ's death temporarily in this life without having participated in the substitutionary effects of his death. But if you want those ultimate final benefits spoken of in Romans 8 and Revelation 21, the only way to receive those is to enter into the new heavens and new earth. And the only means by which you can enter into there is to have received the full substitutionary benefits of Christ's death. So what I'm arguing for here and what I'm wanting us to catch a glimpse of this is, yes, the death of Christ does defeat disease. Yes, the death of Christ defeats death itself when he rises from the grave. Those are all true. And we do get glimpses of that in this life. Not as often as we would like, not as frequently as we would like. But those are just glimpses. Every person that's healed of a disease here and now will eventually die of something else. So it's not enough to say, you know, as you hear some prosperity preachers say, if you just believe, you can be healed of all your diseases. If you do this or do that, because Jesus died in order to secure healing, you can be free of all disease. We can't say that. But what we can say is that when healing comes to someone, it comes because He took our infirmities upon Himself. So that part of the effect, the intended effect of the death of Christ, is the defeat of death, the defeat ultimately of disease. And then based on Romans 8, I think we could probably throw in there with that third D word, disaster. You know, all calamities that befall us in this sinful world are remedied ultimately in Christ in the new heavens and new earth. But we don't get to fully participate in any of those things if we haven't first received the benefits of His dying in our place as our substitute, taking the Father's wrath. So the idea of Christ bringing healing into the world through His death is a biblical idea. But the notion that that's primary, or that that should be elevated above Him dying in our place, I think is terribly mistaken. Terribly mistaken. But it is something we want to see. We want to see the full glory of the cross. We want to remember and we want to rejoice in the fact that Jesus' death does, in fact, make healing possible. His death makes resurrection possible. Any questions about it? Yeah.
So would this be a form of common grace, or like how would you define common grace? And is that
well, see, I would define common grace as the grace that goes out to people indiscriminately. It's common. In other words, common not as in it's well known, but common as in it goes out to everybody in some form or fashion, in different measures. I would say that this is a special kind of grace that God shows in bits and pieces in the here and now, but ultimately, fully, this grace is only shown to those who are in Christ. So it's a kind of special grace, yes, but not necessarily a saving special grace. You know, so it's hard to, sometimes our categories don't fit everything, you know. We have those dichotomies, and sometimes it's hard to fit something in them. Yeah. We get glimpses of it here. Yeah, when somebody's healed here, we get a glimpse of, oh, hey, someday that being free from disease is going to be normal someday. Everybody that's in Christ is going to have that fully and finally and completely. Right. In this life, not everybody's going to receive healing. They're just not. We see that even in Scripture. Jesus doesn't heal everybody that He comes across. You know? He just doesn't. Will necessarily receive eternal life. Right.
So if someone who isn't a Christian is healed, then would that be considered common grace?
That's what I'm saying. Sometimes I think our dichotomies, like common grace and special, you know, saving grace, those are categories that we create to try to fit what we see God doing, the grace that He shows, and sometimes it doesn't fit neatly. Because I think it's special, right? Uncommon in the sense that it's not received even very often by people. I mean, the reason why people go crazy over Jesus is because He's doing it much more frequently. So it's not common in that sense. But if we're only talking about common grace versus saving grace, it's not saving in terms of being made right with God. But what's interesting is the word, the same language for salvation is used over and over in the Gospels to describe healing. So that's why I say sometimes our categories don't quite work and we have to be more specific. Well, by common, if I call it common grace as opposed to saving grace, what I would mean would be it's not necessarily justifying grace. But I don't want to call it common grace and make people think that it's available to everyone and it's anybody can experience it. So our systematic categories that we use like that, like common grace and saving grace, they're very helpful. But they're not the categories the biblical writers use, and they're not concerned for everything to fit into our categories, I guess. And sometimes it's or we're going to have to, I don't know where it fits at times. Uncommon, non-justifying grace made available because of the death of Jesus.
It really rolls on the tongue.
Yeah, it's probably why there's no term for it, right?
It's going to go viral.
Right? All right. Right. Yeah. All right. So let's move from that sort of grace that we can see and we have an idea that it's available beyond just sort of what we might call the household of faith. Okay. Sometimes we see non-believers being healed in Scripture. But let's move from that back to some effects of the death of Christ that are exclusive to believers. And specifically, I'm having in mind what we were seeing Peter pushing toward in that passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, where the death of Jesus was to enable us to suffer righteously and to enable us to be set free from sin and set free unto righteousness. The idea being here that the death of Jesus doesn't just, and it's hard for me to say that because I don't want to ever think of it as just a just, but the death of Jesus doesn't just set us free from our guilt before God, the guilt that sin brings, but it also sets us free from the power of sin. Or if you want me to alliterate it, we're not only set free from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin by the death of Christ. What that has in common with disease and death is that freedom that we're going to experience from sin is only happens fully and finally in the future, new heavens, new earth. But we experience it in part now. Does that make sense? Right? Once I get going, man, it's just insane. Yeah. I was listening to a lecture by a New Testament scholar recently. He was going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he was showing how that there's alliteration in the Beatitudes in Greek. There's so many P words, it's the Greek letter pi, but over and over that sound is occurring. And so his conclusion at the end of it all was alliteration is biblical, and preachers should keep doing it. So, I don't know if that works, but yeah. Anyway, yeah. So let's talk about the best place probably to go for this is going to be Romans chapter 6. We keep going to Romans, but Romans is Paul's sort of more systematic laying out of the gospel and the benefits of the death of Christ and why Christ had to die. So Romans chapter 6, I think, is key for this. Let's jump into Romans chapter 6 at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died, so I want you to mark down, the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So Jesus died not only for sin, but to sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So because Jesus died to sin and we've died with Christ because of our union with Christ by faith, then we have in Christ also died to sin. So the death of Christ on the cross is a death for sin, that is the penalty of sin, but it's also a death to sin. And Paul spells that out in terms of the power of sin over us as we keep reading through. So verse 12, here are the consequences of that. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign. So obviously now, sin is no longer a master over you. Don't let sin reign. He goes on, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then here's the promise, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So now the death of Jesus being a death to sin means that sin doesn't have dominion over us, so therefore we can make the choice to not let sin reign. That's sort of the argument as it proceeds and as it moves. And then he makes a number of other comments if you continue to read. So verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone's obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He goes on, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And then finally, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the whole picture that Paul is painting here is that before our union with Christ in His death, we were slaves of sin. Sin was our master. He ruled over us. But now we're set free. Now we don't have to obey sin. We don't have to let sin reign. And even better than that, even more than that, there's the promise that sin won't ultimately have dominion over us. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Verse 14. So it's not automatic, right? There's no point in the commandment in most of this chapter if it's automatic. If our freedom from sin works the same way that our being declared righteous works. That's instantaneous. That's automatic when you put your faith in Christ because it's a declaration, right? God declares us righteous. But this being set free is something that we experience and that it becomes more and more of a reality in our lives as we refuse to let sin continue its old ways of dominating us. Sin's power has decisively been broken, but we're going to experience that more and more. Yeah. Yeah, well, he's using this extended analogy of your members, which is sort of the parts of your body, like hands, eyes, feet. Okay. So he's just saying, listen, I'm talking in human terms. I'm talking about your body parts. Make it simple. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Apparently, he didn't make it simple enough.
Well, that's No. I was going to say, you know, that's how I feel when the writer of Hebrews, you know, talks about having to go over the elementary teachings again, and then he launches into some of the most difficult chapters in the whole New Testament. Man, be glad that whoever wrote Hebrews is not your pastor, because lost, man. So another, let me just give you one other passage, so you don't have just one. But Romans 6 is very clear. But here's another passage that just ties the death of Jesus to our sanctification, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but, and I think this is important, nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. This is about nourishing the church. So this, when he talks about sanctifying and cleansing his bride, I don't think here he's necessarily talking about justification. I think he's talking about what we normally think of as sanctification, because the husband is told, you've got to nourish your wife. And this is what Christ is doing. He's nourishing his bride. He's caring for his bride. He's taking care of his bride. And the whole purpose of that is so that ultimately, eventually, he'll be able to present her spotless and blameless. That's what Jesus is doing, and that happens because of his death. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That's the logic. So a part of the goal of the death of Jesus is not only to make a way for us to be declared righteous by God, but also to make a way for us to be set free from sin so that we can practically become righteous. And again, that happens in part in this life. Ultimately, new heavens and new earth, or if you go through Romans 8, that what's called the golden chain of redemption, it ends in glorified. The complete removal of our old sinful nature and complete freedom from sin and from the death and decay of these bodies. That awaits us in the future, but in the present, we get glimpses of it as we experience that freedom, as we get victory over sin. So the death of Jesus is tied into freedom from disease and physical death and natural disasters. The death of Jesus is tied into our sanctification, our being set free from sin. The last thing is that there is a fairly prominent motif throughout the New Testament of Christ's death securing victory for us, but specifically victory over Satan, victory over demonic powers. Now, this, I think, is a very important theme to recognize in the New Testament. Now, I'm saying to you it's very important, and I want to draw our attention to it, but I also want to sort of make you aware of the fact that there are a number of theologians who have begun really focusing in upon this particular aspect of the death of Christ and almost raising it to the point to where it's the only thing that Christ's death does. And in particular, they want to point to the death of Jesus is all about defeating Satan and winning victory. And it has nothing to do with this idea of substitution. He's just defeating Satan. That's all he's doing. And I think that's wrong. Obviously, we've seen substitution all over the place. But I think even beyond that, the kind of victory that God has in mind for Jesus to win over demonic forces doesn't happen without substitution. So just like, you know, I was saying earlier that this ultimate healing from disease doesn't happen without substitution, just as temporary. Well, none of our freedom from sin happens without substitution, because we need our objective guilt to be removed before the Spirit can move into us and begin to work on us. But also here, victory over Satan, I don't think, can really be had unless Christ takes our guilt away from us. Takes the penalty for our sin away from us. Now, one of the reasons I'm going to say that is because we need to always keep in mind that who Satan is fundamentally. Who Satan is he is the accuser. That's what his name means in Hebrew. Satan, Hasatan, means the accuser. And that's what he does. That's his main job. His main job is to hurl accusations against those created in the image of God. And most of the time, he is successful because he is right in his accusations. Anytime he presents a sinner before God and says, this person's a sinner, they deserve your wrath, he's right. And that's his primary task. That's what he wants to do. He is the accuser. Whoa, what happened there? That was interesting. Oh, okay. So, if we want victory over these satanic powers, then we need to start with removing his ability to accuse us. Removing that. And that happens through substitution. But that's not the only thing that happens, all right? We'll look at a few passages here. Turn over to Colossians. Since we're in Ephesians, we can get to Colossians by just a couple of turns of the page. Colossians chapter 2. There's this great, a lot of scholars refer to it as a hymn to Christ. It looks like it was maybe originally some sort of hymn. This great hymn to Christ in Colossians chapter 2 that moves us toward some verses that deal specifically with how his death relates to demonic forces. So let's jump in at verse 13. it says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We know that that's going to be tied into substitution, right? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What are the legal demands? The curse. It's been removed. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Been removed by the cross. But what else happened at the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, in Paul, this language of rulers, authorities, it almost always refers to demonic powers. So he ties the disarming of the rulers and authorities to this setting aside the legal demands and nailing them to the cross. Well, what does it mean to disarm Satan? Well, I think it means exactly what we were just talking about. It means that no longer can he point to that legal demand. God, your own nature and your law demands that you punish this person that you created in your image and that you love. That's what he wants to do. But now Christ has solved that problem. He solved it. So these aren't distinct categories, like I was saying. They're not victory over sin, a victory over Satan, or substitution. I think they go hand in hand. And some other good passages, though, that talk about this aspect of the cross. One's 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read it to you real quickly. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came into the world, so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, one of my favorite passages, though, that hits upon this is actually in Hebrews. We haven't been to Hebrews much because, like I said earlier, I was trying to pick passages that don't require a whole lot of explanation because I want to cover a lot of passages and don't want to dwell on one having to explain. And Hebrews requires usually a lot of explanation. But here I don't think it's terribly difficult. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." It's the incarnation. "That through death," so there's the cross, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That's what he was doing on the cross. Destroying the one who has the power of death. Satan himself, the devil. That's what the cross is about. So it's not either or. Is he dying as a substitute or is he winning victory over Satan? He wins victory primarily by removing Satan's power to accuse us, by removing Satan's power to bring the sentence of death upon us. That's what he's doing. And then when you get to the end, you get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, there you see Satan himself cast into the lake of fire, ultimate destination for him. And so once again, we're sort of seeing, so one aspect of Christ's defeat of Satan is instantaneous. He can no longer accuse us, right? But we also think of Satan as this one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. When is that fully removed? Well, that's not fully removed until he's thrown into the lake of fire. So there is, with the defeat of demonic powers, there is some instantaneous that happens. But then we know that simply because Satan can no longer effectively accuse us in God's court, that doesn't mean he leaves us alone. He prowls around like a roaring lion. But ultimately, even that ability is removed as he's thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus, in his death, is taking care of the issue of sin, in the way of sickness, disease, disasters. He's taking care of the issue of sin in terms of sin's continuing power over us. He's taking care of the issue of sin in terms of the accuser and the tempter being able to continue to accuse us and then continue to threaten us. That time is limited. In all of these different ways, Jesus is effectively winning a type of victory on the cross. Now, the old term for this, or the Latin term that you'll see a lot of times everywhere is Christus Victor, Christ the victor, Christ wins. And one of the reasons that some scholars who like to reject the idea of substitution really tend to go in this direction is that in the early church, this was the primary way that they tended to talk about the death of Christ. They talked about the death of Christ all the time in terms of His winning victory over Satan. But one of the problems with the ways in which some of the church fathers talk about that is that when they talk about this victory motif, sometimes they take it in a direction that really the New Testament never moves. There's a sort of a subcategory of the Christus Victor that we need to be aware of. And it, like all the theories, there's some things true about it, but also some things not quite right about it. The subcategory is usually called the ransom theory of the atonement. Ransom theory sounds fine, because we know over and over the Bible talks about Jesus being a ransom. Jesus himself says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This ransom language is all over the New Testament. But what some of the early church fathers and some medieval theologians had in mind when they talked about the ransom theory was this idea that, that when Jesus died on the cross, God was sort of performing a kind of bait and switch. That Satan held the power of death, and so God sent Jesus into the world to die, to essentially be handed over to Satan. But what Satan was not aware of was the fact that Jesus, by virtue of his divinity, would then be able to overcome death. And then victory would be had over the demonic forces. So the idea is just, and in fact, some of the early church fathers actually used the language of bait. That Christ was put out on a hook as bait, as it were, and Satan took the bait. But then he was surprised when Jesus rose from the dead. And they think of victory in those terms. The problem with that is that when the New Testament talks about Jesus being a ransom, the New Testament never once says that the ransom was paid to Satan. See, that's the idea there, that Satan, because he holds the power of death, he needs to be paid for that. He'll let human beings be free from death if the Son of God will endure death. That's the idea. But he's tricked because he doesn't know that the Son of God will defeat death. One, I think that paints a portrait of Satan as naive, and he's never naive. But two, it's just never presented that way. The ransom that is paid to God. God receives the payment. And so the ransom language is not victory over Satan language. The ransom language is substitution language. So when you're going to encounter some of this stuff, I want you to be aware of it. If you're reading stuff out there, if you're looking through other things and you hear about the ransom theory, I want you to know what it is and not confuse it with the biblical language about ransom. There's some truth in it. Yes, Jesus paid a ransom in his death, but he didn't pay it to Satan. In fact, he paid it to the Father by, once again, taking God's wrath upon himself. He paid the price for our sins. Probably one, what I think is maybe influenced by that thinking, where you might see this kind of thinking in sort of popular culture or popular Christian culture, is in C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You guys are probably familiar with the scene where Edmund's condemned to die and Aslan gives his life, and then Aslan comes back, and when he explains how he was able to come back to Susan and Lucy, he explains it in terms of there being a deeper magic, and the White Witch was unaware of this, so that if an innocent sufferer gives his life in place of another person, he overcomes death. That too is sort of that idea of the bait and switch approach that is clearly probably influencing C.S. Lewis right there. So you're going to see sort of these kind of ideas, you'll be able to spot them places. And what you've got to be able to do when you see those is discern and say, okay, what are they getting from the Bible? And then what are they sort of adding in of their own flavor? Because that, I think, is where error usually creeps in. With all the different theories of the atonement, and we, like I said, I didn't want to just run through a boring list of them. We've touched on them, even the ones that we haven't named. With all the different theories of the atonement, though, there are elements of biblical truth in them. They're true. But either they say too much in that direction, or they don't say enough in that direction. So the ransom theory of the atonement says too much in that it claims that the ransom is paid to Satan himself. We were talking about freedom from sin earlier as an effect of the death of Christ. Well, there's a theory of the atonement that argues that the primary purpose of the death of Jesus is to help us to live godly lives. It's called the moral influence theory. But there the idea is that Jesus in his death on the cross is showing us what the ultimate righteous sufferer looks like. And if we will imitate him in his life and his death, if his life and death can have a great influence over us and cause us to become more righteous people, then we will effectively earn our own redemption and salvation. It's a works-based righteousness. But there's a lot of truth in it. I mean, Peter said in the passage that we read earlier that Christ died as an example. His death was an example. He does show us how to die righteously, and he does show us how to live righteously. But following that example never secures our redemption in any sort of way. So what we've got to be able to do is we've got to be able to be really discerning as we encounter these different ideas about why Christ died. And what makes that, I think, difficult is that you're not always going to see them presented sort of in a bullet-pointed list. Well, here are these five different theories of the atonement, and here's where they agree with one another, here's where they're different with one another, here are the scriptures they draw from. You're not going to see them like that. You're going to see them like you see them in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Or you're going to see them presented as good truths, but presented in the place of the fundamental reason for which Christ died as a substitute. And what I want us to do, and the whole reason that I wanted us to spend our time this evening going over and looking at the question of why Jesus died, is I want us to see all of these truths, to be able to discern the truth from error, but to see all of these truths so that we can glory in the cross all the more, but to understand and know that at the root of all this, at the base of all this, is substitution. And if you don't have that, then none of these other things happen either. If he doesn't take your penalty, if he doesn't take the wrath of God for you, then it doesn't matter if you experience healing now, because ultimately you won't. If he doesn't take the penalty for you, then it doesn't matter if demons are cast out now. Ultimately, the accuser still wins. You know, if he doesn't set you free from your guilt, then you cannot possibly be set free from the power that sin has over you. Because the Spirit of God can't dwell within you. So you can't have all of these other glorious truths about the cross if you don't first have a right understanding of what sin is, how God reacts to it, and what God has done in Christ to redeem us and set us free from the curse. So, questions and comments over any of those things? That's impossible.
I'll think of something tomorrow.
That's fine. You can ask me tomorrow. That's fine. All right. Okay. We're done.